I'd like to begin this evening by asking the boys and girls if you know what a compass is. Perhaps you've seen one, perhaps you've seen your parents use one, or perhaps you've even tried to use one, but a compass is just a small little device that gives you direction. It has four points on it: north, south, east, and west. And if you're lost, it will help you greatly in knowing which way to go. There are times when a compass can be most helpful in life, showing you the way, because if you're anything like me, you know what it is to get lost. Sometimes we get lost a bit in the Christian life as well. Not eternally lost, but there are times when we get off the path. There are times when we lose our way. And in such times, it can be hard to find our way back and to get on the right path once again. You remember, no doubt, question and answer one of the catechism, that beautiful question and answer that introduces the whole theme of the catechism, the theme of comfort. And it reminds us that the entire catechism was written as a book of comfort, written for people who were looking for comfort, but who had little or no comfort because they were looking in all the wrong places. It was written for people who longed to be comforted. And question and answer one of the catechism is a wonderful answer of comfort. And yet it's also a question that can raise questions, difficult questions, hard questions. You think about the answer to question and answer one, and then as you begin to look at yourself, the questions start to come, don't they? Well, how do I know that I belong to Jesus Christ? How do I know that I'm not just deceiving myself? And how do I know that His blood was actually shed for me? How do I know that His blood has washed away my sin? And if, as the Catechism says, He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil, then why does He still seem to hold so much sway over me? And why do I give in time and again to temptation? And if God is watching over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head apart from His will, then why am I cast down, and why is my soul disquieted within me? And if indeed all things work together for my salvation and for my good, then why this trial, and why did my loved one have to die? And if the Holy Spirit makes me wholeheartedly ready and willing to live for Christ, then is He really working in me? Because I don't always feel very ready to live for Christ, and I don't always feel very willing to live for Christ. Am I a Christian? Am I saved? Those are the questions that come when we start to look at ourselves as we think upon some of these things. And as we start to look at ourselves and to ask ourselves these questions, very quickly, comfort is gone. And so too is the joy of the Christian life. And you see what's happened. You've gotten off the path. You've lost the way. And you can't find your way back very easily again. You're finding it difficult to get back on the path. What you need in those circumstances, dear friends, is a compass. A spiritual compass. You need something that will orient you again as to where you are and where you need to go. And here, I think, is where question and answer two of our catechism is so profoundly helpful, as it provides for us the compass points of the Christian life, those compass points that at times we so desperately need. There are only three of them. And you know them. Sin, salvation, and service. Or guilt, grace, and gratitude. Boys and girls, those aren't just nice, simple, easy words to help you remember the organization of the catechism when your catechism teacher asks you the question. These are compass points for the whole of the Christian life. And it's not just boys and girls that need them. It's adults too. And it's not just something that the catechism came up with on its own. These are things, teachings that reflect the teaching of Scripture itself, and they very beautifully reflect the teaching of Titus chapter 3. So I want to look with you for a few moments at these three compass points of the Christian life as we find them in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. And we begin in verse 3 with guilt, with sin. Before we can hear the good news, we need to hear the bad news. And it's pretty bad. You notice what Paul writes there in verse 3. He says, "We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." We were once foolish, senseless, living without God and without hope in the world, living without any direction toward God and just floundering about like a senseless fool. That's what we were. And we were disobedient. We didn't obey God and we didn't obey men, and we rebelled against all in authority over us because we wanted to do things our own way. And we were deceived. We were led astray by the devil, and we were led astray by the world, and we were led astray by our own sinful flesh. We thought we knew the path, when all the while we were being led astray, and we were serving various lusts and pleasures entirely centered upon ourselves and upon what we wanted and upon what made us feel good. We were living in malice and envy. We didn't like other people, and we had malice towards them. And those that we did like, we liked them only because we envied them. And malice and envy contribute nothing to loving them. We didn't love them, and that's the point Paul makes at the end of the verse. We were hateful and hating one another. As Augustine once put it, we were completely curved in upon ourselves. Always looking to ourselves, always looking to what we wanted, to what we thought was best, completely and entirely self-centered. We had no orientation towards God except rebellion and hatred, and no orientation toward our fellow man except malice and envy and hatred. This is just one of Scripture's many descriptions of man in his fallen state, and it's a description of who and what we are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that Paul says, "We ourselves." Paul is the great missionary to the Gentiles, and Titus is a young pastor, and Paul is saying, "This is true of us. I'm a missionary to the Gentiles, but outside of Christ, this is who I am. Titus, you're a pastor, but outside of Christ, this is who you are." And beloved, it's a description of every one of us. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, this is who we are. This is just a short description of the greatness of our sin and misery. But why does Paul put it here? Why do we need to know this? Why do we need to remember this? Why do I need to know how great my sin and misery are? Aren't there more pleasant subjects to think about? Aren't there more helpful things to think about? Why do we need to know the greatness of our sin and misery? Just over 20 years ago, I had the opportunity to tour what was then one of the largest megachurches in the nation. It was a church that had thoroughly bought into the power of positive thinking movement. And in the course of the tour, I got to talk with some of the leadership of the church, and they made sure to tell me that they did not use the word sin from their pulpit. They didn't want to turn anyone off. Who wants to hear that they're sinful? Who wants to be told that they sin? Their contention was, if we tell people that they're sinful, they'll never come. And if they do come, they'll never come back. Because nobody wants to hear that they're sinful. Nobody wants to know that they've broken God's laws and transgressed His commandments. If we talk about sin, they won't listen. And they certainly won't stay. I wanted to ask them, if you don't talk about sin, then why preach a Savior? You see, we need to know something of the greatness of our sin and misery. Not that we would wallow in it, not that we would remain in it, not that we would stay in it, but that we might know even more how we are delivered from all of it. One of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism was Zacharias Ursinus, and he has written a wonderful commentary on the Catechism. And on this question and answer, listen to what he writes. He says, "Without the knowledge of our sinfulness and misery, we cannot hear the gospel with profit. For unless by the preaching of the law as touching sin and the wrath of God, a preparation be made for the proclamation of grace, a carnal security follows, and our comfort becomes unstable." So in those times when you get off the path and you lose the way, here's the first point of the compass to get you back on the path and to get you back on the way. Remember the greatness of your sin and misery. And remember it because that first point of the compass will bring you to the second point. And the second point of the compass is this: how you are delivered from all your sin and misery. You see, there's a danger here. We can spend too much time on that first compass point and completely miss the second point. And sadly, in the history of the church, there have been some that have done that. They've spent so much time in introspection and so much time thinking upon their sin and their guilt that they fail to see the Savior. And I think here the pattern that we find in the Catechism is so wonderful. We have only a few Lord's Days dealing with our misery, but the great bulk of them dealing with the greatness of our Savior. And they're following what Paul does here in Titus chapter 3. One verse on the greatness of our sin and misery. All the rest of the verses on the greatness of our Savior. So when you get off the path and you come back to that first compass point, How great my sin and misery are. Make sure it leads you to the second compass point, how you are delivered from all your sin and misery. And Paul tells us how we are delivered here in verses 4 and following. Look at verse 4. He says, "When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." Did you note the contrast between verse 3 and its description of who we are, and verse 4 and the description of who God is? Paul draws our attention in verse 4 to the kindness and the love of God. What a contrast to man. We are hateful. He is kind. We hate one another. He loves. In fact, the Greek word that is translated love here is the word from which we get our English word philanthropy. And it's used only here and in one other passage, Acts 28, verse 2, where it's very beautifully translated, unusual kindness. Unusual kindness. And you understand Paul's point here. He's just described who and what we are. And now he comes and he looks at God and he says, the love of God is unexpected. The love of God is undeserved. The love of God is unusual. It is not normal. On the horizontal level, we are hateful. We hate one another. But on that vertical level, what is God? He is loving and kind. Here is the gracious and kind and benevolent and amazing condescension of God in love. Here is what God is to man. And what God is to man is kind and loving and saving. And you'll notice that in our text, Paul explicitly states that the kindness and love of God our Savior was not merely directed toward all of creation, but that it is directed specifically toward man. This is who God is towards man. He is kind and loving. He is Savior. He is a great Savior of great sinners. And that's what Paul has in mind here as he talks about the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appearing. We might first think that Paul's reference here is to the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but that's really not the reference here that Paul has in mind. He's talking here about the personal apprehension of these things in the life of the believer. Does this resonate with you? Can you identify with verse 3 and say, yes, that's me, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ? But then can you resonate also with verse 4? Do you know God as a kind God to you? A God of unusual kindness. A God of love to you. Paul certainly is thinking about his own experience on the road to Damascus. But he's thinking of that experience that every true Christian must have. And the New Geneva Study Bible puts it so well, commenting on verse 4 when it says, in keeping with verse 3, Paul's primary concern here is with the sinner's experience of God's grace rather than the first advent of Christ. So there must be this personal apprehension of the kindness and the love of God our Savior. And how do you apprehend that saving kindness and that saving love of God? Well, according to verse 5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. You don't gain God's saving kindness by doing a thing. You don't earn God's saving love by doing it. It's entirely according to His mercy, according to His clemency, His pity, His compassion. And that mercy, Paul says, has led Him to do something. It's led Him to save. He saved us, Paul says. And how did He save us? He saved us by the washing of regeneration. You know, when you read verse 3 and you see yourself in verse 3, you know that what you need is not just a partial washing, as only parts of you were defiled, and you need an entire washing. All of us is defiled and dirty. We don't need repair, we need new birth. We don't need improvement, we need new life. And that's what God has given. He's given us new birth, new life, a new heart, a new start. And with that also, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, He's planted the seed of new life in us, and then He cultivates that seed through the Holy Spirit, giving that seed growth, bringing forth fruition. And He doesn't do this in small measure. Look at verse 6. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ. The gift of the Holy Spirit has been secured for us by Him, and not in any small measure, but abundantly. And we're told why in verse 7, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justification is a one-time declaration. It's a change in our status. Our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ has been given to us and has become ours. And so our status has changed, and we are now heirs. We have an inheritance. And this is what Paul is saying God has done for us. It's what He's done for you, beloved. This is how you are delivered from all your sin and misery. This is that second point of the compass. So in those times when you've gotten off the path and you've lost the way, the first compass point to which you return is the greatness of your sin and misery. And that leads you to the second compass point, which is how you are delivered from all your sin and misery. And that will lead you to the third compass point, which is this: how you are to thank God for such deliverance, sin, salvation, and service, guilt, grace, and gratitude. And that's where Paul brings us here. And yet, as he brings us to that theme of gratitude and service, he brings us to it in a way that we might not first think he would. Paul's talked about the greatness of our sin. He's talked about the greatness of our salvation. And you might expect Paul now to say, what you need to do in response is to be grateful. You need to be thankful. And if you're not grateful and you're not thankful, then you need to work harder at being thankful. And you need to work harder at being grateful. You might expect Paul here to bring us back to the law. But that's not what he does. Look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. Now, Paul uses that statement several times in the pastoral letters. This is a faithful saying. And what he means by it is this is an important statement. All of Scripture, of course, important, but there are passages of Scripture that are more important than others. And Paul draws our attention to that here. He says, this is a faithful saying. This is an important saying. This is a true and trustworthy statement. It's a faithful statement. It's a statement that will not fail you. And so he even follows it up by saying, not only is this a faithful saying, but I want you to affirm these things and to affirm them constantly. Now the question is, what is Paul referring to? What is the faithful saying? What things need to be affirmed constantly? And at first glance, you might think Paul is referring to what he's going to say next. And what does he say next? The middle of verse 8, that those who have believed in Christ should be careful to maintain good works. So you might think that Paul is telling us here in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, that those who have believed in Christ ought to be careful to maintain good works. And you might think that Paul is telling us here in verse 8 that these are the things that we need to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in Christ should be careful to maintain good works. But dear friends, that's not the faithful saying to which Paul is referring. And it's not the thing that Paul wants Titus to affirm constantly. When Paul says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, he's not referring to what he is about to say. He's referring to what he has already said. And what has he already said? God saved us. This is the faithful saying. This is the saying that will not fail you. This is the saying that is trustworthy. This is the saying that provides a firm foundation upon which you can stand. This is the faithful saying, God saved us. And this is what Paul wants us to affirm constantly, that God has saved us. And you understand then where Paul is going with all of this. The Christian life is not based on the law, it's based on the gospel. And growth in the Christian life does not come through the law, it comes through the gospel. The gospel is the foundation of the Christian life. The law merely gives it its direction. The law, dear friends, will never, never give you righteousness before God. Only the gospel gives you that. All that the law requires, the gospel gives. As one preacher once put it, the goal of the Christian life then is not to become something that you are not. The goal of the Christian life is to become more and more what you already are. What has Paul said? God saved you. He's given you new life. He's given you the washing of regeneration. He's given you the renewal of the Holy Spirit. He's justified you. And he's given you an inheritance. You belong to his family. Become more and more what you already are. Well, what is the result of this faithful saying? What's the result of affirming these things constantly? Well, the result is right there in the middle of verse 8, isn't it? The result of this faithful saying, the result of affirming these things constantly is this: those who have believed in God will be careful to maintain good works. That's the result. But did you notice, even here, in this call to good works, Paul is so careful to keep the emphasis upon the gospel. It's those who have believed in God who are to be careful to maintain good works. In other words, those who believe that God has saved them are careful to maintain good works. And then Paul adds this at the end of the passage, and with this we end this evening. These things are good and profitable to men. Good works are profitable to men. They're not profitable to earning anything with God, but they are profitable to men. This is what gives us liberty to do good. It's what gives us joy in service. We don't do good in order to avoid punishment. And we don't do good in order to secure some kind of reward. We do good because we are so loved by God that we want to show that love to others. So maintaining good works is profitable to men. It's a helpful thing to others when you serve. When you bring meals to those in need, that's helpful. It's profitable. When you provide rides to those who can't bring themselves places, that's good, that's profitable, it's helpful. When you send cards of encouragement to others, it's good, that's profitable, it's helpful. And on the list could go. When you're looking out for others and doing good to them and doing good for them, Paul says these things are good and they are profitable to men. But beloved, there's one more surprise here in Paul, one more gospel surprise. The words, these things at the end of verse 8, refer not only to the good works in the middle of verse 8, but the words, these things at the end of verse 8, refer to the whole of this passage. So that what is good and profitable to men is not only your good works, but what is good and profitable to men is the gospel. That's what's good. That's what's profitable to men. And so you understand what Paul is doing here in all of this. He's directing you not to look at yourself, but to look at Christ. C.S. Lewis put it so beautifully when he said, "Your real new self will not come as long as you're looking for it. It will come when you're looking to Christ." So in those times when you get off the path and you lose the way and you're looking at yourself and asking all of these heart-searching questions and you don't know how to get back on the path and you don't know how the joy of God's salvation could ever be restored to you, remember the first compass point, the greatness of your sin and misery. That will bring you to the second compass point, how you are delivered from all your sin and misery. And that, in turn, will bring you to the third compass point, how you are to thank God for such deliverance. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. These are the three compass points of the Christian life. Remember them. Not just as a helpful tool for the organization of the catechism, but remember them in those times in life when you get off the path and lose your way. And remember. Remember where each one of those points of the compass ultimately direct you. They direct you to Christ. Some weeks ago, someone emailed me a copy of a memoriam that was written for a loved one. And it was a beautiful memoriam of that loved one. And in it, the pastor made the point that so often in the Christian life, for every one look we take at Christ, we take 10 looks at ourselves. And how miserable life becomes when we're looking so much at self and so little at Christ. It's a guaranteed way to lose your way and your path. And what we need to learn to do by God's grace is to turn that just around, so that for every one look at ourselves, we're taking 10 looks to Christ. That's using your compass well. And if you're using your compass in that way, and you're looking always to Jesus, you will live and die in the joy of the comfort of belonging to Him. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for Your Word and so thankful for this passage that we could look at together this evening. A beautiful passage that helps to orient us once again and to show us where we need to be and to show us where we are going. A passage like all of Your Word that points us to Jesus. So Lord, grant more and more that we might be fixed upon Him. And that for every one look we take at ourselves, that we may cast 10 looks upon Him. Because our comfort can never be found in looking at ourselves, but always and ever in looking upon Him. So help us to know something of the greatness of our sin and misery. And help us to know even more how we are delivered from all our sin and misery. And then help us to know the joy of serving You. The joy of knowing that we've been so greatly loved, that we cannot help but show that love to others as well. Keep us fixed always upon the gospel and always upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we pray all these things in His name. Amen.